All right. Good morning, church. Let me get my podium here. We're BYOP here at the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ. Bring your own podium. All right. Well, that one killed. All right. Good morning. So, as any good child of the 80s, I loved the movie Karate Kid. Anybody remember the movie Karate Kid? I loved that movie. They did a remake a few years back. Didn't quite capture it, but, you know, nostalgia doesn't allow for that to happen. And I just remember that was one of my favorites because there is this story of a kid who's picked on, and he learns, like, three karate moves, and he's, like, the all-valley champion and defeats his bully and his victor at the end. And, like, I loved that. And I remember as a kid, and teachers hated this, but we were always trying to, like, act out Karate Kid on the playground, something that could not possibly happen today, but something that was very common at the time. I loved that movie. And then in the summer of 1986, I remember I was outside doing something with my dad, and I heard on the radio news that filled me with awe and great anticipation. And it was that there was about to be a Karate Kid Part 2. They were going to make another one. They were going to continue on with that story. Now remember, this is a time when we didn't have movie trailers online. We didn't have Google. We didn't have IMDb. When a movie came out, it just came out for the most part. You had a little bit of a lead, but the news of that was not available like it is now. And so this week I thought about that. I thought about sequels. I thought about great sequels. And what is it that makes a good sequel? Now, I realized that this idea of sequels and them being special or significant is a little bit lost now because it seems like most things are a sequel or a remake or a spinoff in some way. And in fact, what's unique now is something that's unique and original. But there was a time when a sequel came out and it was something that was truly special. And so I started thinking about this. What makes something a good sequel? Something that you would look forward to? And I'll say as a side note, if you ever want a weird rabbit hole through the internet, ask that question. All right, there are all kinds of screenwriter blogs and stuff that talk about what makes a good sequel, and it's really, really very interesting. But I boiled it down to three things. A good sequel has a return of familiar characters, right? You want to see the people that you invested in. You want to see what happens with their stories, and you want second new adventures that continue the story from the previous movie. Right? You don't just want the characters, you want to see that the story mattered before, right? And you want to see where it continues to go. And you want it to build on what the characters accomplished in the first movie. So in Karate Kid Part 2, it starts up with the end of the tournament and then launches into what happens in the parking lot afterwards. We want something that continues the story and see how the characters change. One of the greatest sequels written is not in the form of a movie, but is in a book that we find in the New Testament known as Acts. Acts is a continuation of the gospel written by Luke, and it shares what happens next. What happens with these followers of Jesus that learned all of these things, came from a lot of different backgrounds? What happens to them, and what do they do with this powerful thing that happened to them, where they learned so much from Jesus and then they watched him rise from the dead? What do they do with that? And it tells how through the power of the Spirit, they started a movement and established a kingdom that we're a part of today. We see familiar characters like Peter and John, and we see how they change. How they go from, like Peter goes from being someone who betrays Jesus, who won't even acknowledge him, to somebody who's speaking boldly at Pentecost and stands up to all kinds of persecution. And then we learn about new characters like Paul, who accept Jesus and have their lives change. We see what they do with this message they've been given and how they change the world. Now, I think I was in college before I realized that Acts was a continuation of the book of Luke. And it's probably because of one of the greatest errors in putting the canon together. It would make sense if something is a continuation to have them next to each other. Instead, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, right? Coming right between them is the book of John. There are a few reasons for that. One is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. And it's also thought that because John is so different, that John came much later. So they try to add it as in its placement when it was written. And so as the story from the gospel is told as a continuation in the book of Acts, it ends up being split past Luke. But I think a better order would have Luke right next to Acts so we could see this flow much more clearly. Now, we know that these were written by Luke because there are passages that occur later in Acts where Luke joins in the missionary journey of Paul, and the pronouns go from they or he to being we, right? He's suddenly part of the story that he's writing. And we also know because they're connected by the introductions in both books. So if you look here in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And then Acts chapter 1, in the first couple verses, it says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." So he begins by saying, "In my former book," at the beginning of Acts. And then he also dedicates this to Theophilus, something that's shared in common with Luke. So those are other indicators that these are connected. Now, both of these are written to Theophilus. This is a bit of a side note, but Theophilus, translated, means lover of God. Now, it's written here like a name, and it could be that it is someone's name. It's likely that it's someone's name, and it's possibly a patron who defrayed the costs of Luke for writing and continuing his work. It could be a Christian who wanted more information, and that would be intended to spread to others. It could also be used as a name as a pseudonym, maybe to obscure the real identity of whoever was receiving this. Or it's possible that it's just a group of people, anyone who claims to be a lover of God to receive this message. So, as I said before, a good sequel picks up where the action left off. And at the end of the book of Luke, this occurs. In Luke 24, verse 45, it said, "Then," speaking of Jesus, "he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power on high.'" Let me repeat that statement. He says, "But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power on high." When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now, Luke picks up this encounter in his next book, in the book of Acts. And he said, but this time he includes a few more details. So let's go here to the beginning of Acts. Continuing what we read earlier, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, remember that, and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he picks up here. He tells them the same thing. Power is going to come to you. Something is going to happen, but for right now, you need to wait. And then they gathered around him. I love this. They gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's interesting here because even after the resurrection, even after Jesus has come back, they still don't fully get what he's about or what kingdom he was coming to bring. They were expecting him to kick out the Romans, give Israel their little plot of land, and them go forward as a unified, independent nation. But that's not the kind of kingdom Jesus had in mind. He said to them, in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after this, just as he said in Luke, Jesus ascends up into the sky and disappears from their sight. Now, Luke, a detail that Luke adds later is that as they're looking up in the sky, they look back down and there's these two men in white randomly. They said, what are you waiting for? He's going to come back. It's totally random and really interesting. But verse 8 is the place that should get our attention because it sets the stage for the growth of the church and it provides an outline for the book of Acts itself. See, Acts is a book about what happens with the message of Jesus. What happened to these people? How were they changed? And how did all of that, through God's power, bring about the church in the world? In chapters 1 through 7, you see how this made an impact on Jerusalem. How did the Jerusalem and its vicinity, how did it change? And how did the church get established there? In 8 through 12, you see how the message expands throughout the region, throughout all of Israel. And then chapters 13 through 28, you have the missionary journeys of Paul and how this message is proclaimed all throughout the world. But to begin, before all of this massive witnessing and transformation takes place, Jesus tells them to wait and that three things would happen. First, he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come on them. They're supposed to wait for power. And as a product of this, they will become his witnesses. And so that's the action-packed way that this book starts off. The disciples are waiting. They're waiting. Have you ever had to wait before? Does anybody really like waiting? I think most of us don't like waiting. We like things to be immediate and quick, especially in the way that technology has shaped our culture. We don't even want to ask a question and have to go look it up later. We want to be able to pull it up on our phone immediately. We don't like waiting. And I think a lot of us have had the experience of having called a utility person or a repair that needs to be done at the house, and they tell you that they're going to come sometime between 9 and 12, right? And maybe you've had this experience, and you've taken off work, or you've organized your day so that you'll be there. Anybody do this? All right, about half the time, they actually show up during those times, right? Sometimes they make it. Sometimes they get there in time. They get it all fixed, and you're back in business. But sometimes that 12 o'clock passes, and they're promising you they're on their way, but you're not quite sure you believe them, right? And we hate that because we hate waiting and we hate not knowing when things are going to be taken care of. But what if you didn't know exactly what you were waiting for and when it was going to arrive? So imagine, and this is something you would know what you're waiting for, but you call the repair person and tell them what you need and say, and when can you be here? And they say, you'll see. Or we'll surprise you. Like, could you imagine doing that? Then saying that, you go, okay, I'm going to call somebody else. Because we don't want that kind of surprise. We just want to know when it's going to happen. We don't want to wait indefinitely. But say you did. Say you rolled with it. You said, okay. And you assume maybe it means they'll get to it as soon as they can, and so you wait a day, maybe 2 days, or three. At what point in that would you give up and decide they weren't going to come? The disciples wait for about 10 days. And we get to the number 10 this way. The Holy Spirit in chapter 2 comes during Pentecost. All right, and Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover when Jesus was crucified and rose again. And it said there in the end of Luke that Jesus was with them 40 days before going into heaven. So there's this 10-day gap where they're waiting. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I can imagine that waiting like that was pretty hard, right? Like, a lot has happened up till this point. We've seen Jesus rise again. They expect that something awesome is about to happen. And he says, just hang out in Jerusalem, something will happen. And so probably the first day they came together, they're praying, and they're just waiting on pins and needles for this power to show up, for this Holy Spirit to come on them. And nothing happens. And so they come the second day, maybe after going to bed really late. So maybe he just meant not the first day, but the next day. And so they come the second day and they wait all day and they pray. And he doesn't come. I imagine those first few days were filled with a lot of hope, but what about the fourth or the fifth or the seventh day? It doesn't tell us that any left, but I can imagine some said, you know, we've seen a lot, but I don't know that this is going to happen. Maybe some cut out early or stayed home. Now, it doesn't say that. Because the picture we see is of a church, of a people that are waiting expectantly for God to do something. And they don't know exactly what that something is. Like, what kind of power are they waiting for? He said he's going to come with power, but what kind of power? They've seen him do miracles. They've seen Jesus rise from the dead. Is that the kind of power they were going to get? Is that what Jesus meant? They had no idea. Now, they knew something about the Spirit, but the Spirit had not yet come to all of them. By the statements of Peter later in the chapter, they knew that they needed to expect something. They didn't know what that would be. And they had some idea that they would need to be witnesses. They saw all this happen with Jesus. They knew that that message needed to get out, but they weren't given a plan or a strategy or specific instructions. They were just told to wait. And while they're waiting, what are they doing? In verse 12, it says, "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they were upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Right? These characters from the first book make their appearance right away. And they're waiting. But they're doing three things while they're waiting. First, they're praying. They have not stopped talking to God about this. They have not stopped petitioning God and begging him for direction. They've not stopped acting in obedience. They're waiting. But also it shares later in the chapter that they read the scriptures and they knew they needed to add another apostle. So they petition God and get direction from him to show them who to add. And implicit in all this is that by nature of waiting and staying there, they are trusting that God will come. They pray, they are obedient, and they trust. And the rest of the chapter shows how they get guidance from God, but otherwise, they're just waiting. Have you ever been waiting like this? waiting for something that you have no idea when it will occur. As I was thinking about this, the words from this book kept coming to mind. When I graduated high school, my sister gave me a copy of this Dr. Seuss book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. And it follows the journey of this person who succeeds. But he goes at one point to this waiting place. And he describes it this way. The waiting place is for people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or no, or waiting for the hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. You ever feel that you're just waiting? Maybe you've been praying and waiting for God to do something. Maybe you're waiting for your big break, for that girl to love you back, for the kids to move out, or your spouse to change, or your finances to improve, or your boss to recognize your potential, or for a man you could marry, or for your weight to finally go down, or maybe just figure out why you're here. You're waiting, and you need God to do something. If you're waiting, Acts has a powerful message and example for all of us. You see, from the very beginning, the book of Acts is about God. It is about how God works and moves and calls people through the acting of His Holy Spirit. It is about how He establishes the church and spreads the message of His Son. From the beginning, as they are told about how they will be witnesses throughout the world, they're told to wait for the Spirit, the triune God, who will give them power. Acts is all about God. In fact, the traditional name for Acts is Acts of the Apostles. This was a terrible mistake. It is not about the apostles acting. Acts is about the work of God. It's the acts of God. It is the acts of the Holy Spirit to bring about this new kingdom in the world. Even when the disciples are choosing another apostle, they don't take applications or argue about who is most qualified. They do so by asking God and casting lots. Throughout this book, we see powerful conversions. We see exciting missionary journeys. We see speeches delivered in some of the most influential and powerful cities in the world. And we see countless lives changed. But it doesn't happen because humans put together great plans and neat strategies. It happens because God is moving and His followers obediently follow Him. And God has not stopped moving. He still opens doors. He still changes hearts. He still reshapes lives. He is still inviting people lovingly to obediently follow Him. Our job as His people, as a church, is not to come up with better plans and strategies, but to simply ask where His Spirit is moving. And as we see in chapter 2, which Jimmy Lawson will share more about with us next week, God doesn't disappoint. He shows up. And He shows up in a way that they couldn't have expected or anticipated. And it was more than they really could have dreamed. They didn't know that this power would be like this. But when the Holy Spirit came, it changed everything. I don't know what you might be waiting for. And maybe you don't either. You just feel stuck. You long for the day that you might have this great testimony where you're on the other side and you can tell about all the neat things that God has done. But right now, you feel like you're in the middle. You're waiting and don't know when things will change. But my plea for you today is that you don't give up. And don't stop praying. Could you imagine if the disciples all decided to give up and go home on day 9? They never would have experienced the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. They never would have seen the tongues of fire come down on each one of them. They never would have been given the miraculous abilities to proclaim the word throughout the world in languages that they did not have to learn. We'll talk about more of that next week. But don't give up waiting. And don't give up being faithful. They are faithful to listening to God for whatever he might say before he does the thing that they expect him to do. I heard a joke one time. Somebody said, you know you're getting older when you go down to tie your shoes and you think what else you can do while you're down there. As they waited and they searched the scriptures, they prayed and they constantly asked God to do. They were saying, while we're down here, God, what do you want us to do? While you're waiting, what else might God have for you in this moment? And realize, God will likely show up in ways you did not expect or imagine. Just like he came in ways that the disciples never could have anticipated, he will likely show up that way for you. He might not give you the outcome that you hoped for or the one that you expected. But no matter the outcome, he's inviting us to faithfully follow him and trust him no matter what comes next. Look, things did not go great for all of the disciples of Jesus in the first century. Some of them lost their lives by proclaiming the message. And yet, we wouldn't say that even that, though that might not have been their plan, that their lives were wasted, because they changed the world as God enabled them to. And that invitation is available to you and to me today. Throughout the coming weeks, we're going to work our way through Acts on Sunday mornings. We're going to see more about what is God is doing. And I want to invite you to see what God can do with the faithful obedience of ordinary men and women, of people who are open to the leading of the Spirit and how God changes the world with them. I invite you to see if this stirs your imagination to what he might want to do here, now, in this city, in this place, and in this time. Today, I don't know what you came in carrying, but if you have a burden, it would be a shame for you to leave without giving us an opportunity to pray with you. So in a moment, our shepherds are going to be on the sides and in the back of the auditorium, and you'll see them standing there. I invite you to go and pray with one of them. That would be a great honor for any of us to have the opportunity to pray with you. If you've got anything going on, if you're struggling or you're worried about someone else, it's a great time to pray then. We also have cards in the bulletin. And if you would like us to pray about something, fill out one of those cards. And on Tuesday mornings, the elders and staff meet, and we pray over each one of those prayer requests individually. And so we invite you to do that now. If you have any need, come to one of us on the sides as we stand and sing.